Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. We read Matthew's account of the resurrection in order to get those facts fixed in our mind. But the text we're going to study today speaks of so much of the life, death, resurrection, really what's behind those events. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What is behind those events? Well, ultimately, it's the love of God. It's not the love of God for all the world, though there is a sense in which God loves the whole world in this way. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the just alike. But the passage we're going to read this morning is specifically about the love of God for His people, those who He has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whom He came to save. Last week, we looked at Paul's point that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all men who trust in Him are justified in His sight, and then they gain this newfound capacity to have peace with God and to gain access to Him through faith. They rejoice even in suffering. Every sincere Christian, says Paul, has had the love of God poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so in the passage that we're about to study this morning, there's a sense in which God, Paul says, I'm going to show you now, if it's possible, to measure God's love. You might say this is really the motive behind the resurrection that we celebrate today. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, this is God's word. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. O God in heaven, as we come to Your word, we ask that You would indwell the delivery of Your word with the power of Your Spirit, giving Your people the ears to hear what You would say to us. And I pray again that You would be willing to use a sinful, crooked stick like me to show the narrow way to Christ Jesus. We pray that we would make much of the Lord and that we would celebrate You this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes it's the story that is behind the gift that makes a particular gift so special. As parents give gifts to their children, there's always more behind the gift than the child who receives it could possibly see. The present itself doesn't in one moment tell the story of the work that it took to earn the money to give the gift. It doesn't tell the story of the lines at the store that mom or dad went through to bring that gift home. It doesn't tell of the hours that it took to assemble the gift. And certainly, no child ever received a gift at all and understood how much and how fully a parent could love that child, that love having been poured out long before the gift was given. My point is, there's always more to the story than the gift itself can tell, and the same is very true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though that gift is given in one single moment, and though that moment was to pass very quickly, it's the story behind that gift that makes it so special to us. In fact, it's infinitely more special than any gift that you and I might give to each other. The resurrection of Jesus, when it finally comes to fruition, is so much more than the few moments that it took for the stone to roll away, for the Son of God to walk forth and rise from the dead. In fact, in the case of the resurrection, it's not just the story that makes the gift so special. It's all the implications that come from that story that make it so profound. What God was doing in that gift. How that gift will in itself change your life. In fact, that's the subject of the rest of the New Testament. One of the particular implications of the resurrection is spelled out in Romans chapter 5. What does the cross of Christ, what does the resurrection say about God's love to His people? What does the cross and the Christ who now lives say to you about your hope and how certain that hope is? You might say, well, yes, the tomb is empty. The whole world in the church says that today. But if you understand God's love for you, if you understand the certainty with which you can live into that love, then we're called not really to stare at the empty tomb, but rather to stare at the living Christ. And so if you've ever had moments in your life where you wondered about God's love, or doubted that He could possibly love you, how do you know if God loves you or not? How can I experience God's love with absolute certainty so that I rest secure in the way that Paul talks about it? How can I know for sure that I have been saved or will be saved? If you've ever wondered about any of that, then this passage is for you. In fact, Romans 5 teaches us to rejoice in the love of God offered to you. And so, we're going to break this love down in our passage in 3 points. The issue of being still sinners, the issue of much more, and then thirdly, this present privilege. We start with the phrase, still sinners. That's the only way to describe the condition in which God finds fallen people in their spiritually lost state. They were sinners when God found them. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Having pored over commentaries, as I always do, it's funny, almost puzzling to me why commentaries spend so much time writing about what does it mean that it's the right time? Yes, of course, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead at the appointed time in human history when God wanted that to happen. At the moment when the Jews lived under Roman rule, after the prophets had already spoken all of these words concerning Him, and He was in the process of fulfilling those things. At the moment when Rome had put a man named Pilate as the governor over the territory in Jerusalem, and a petty prince whose name is Herod, both of whom would be willing to sacrifice justice for the sake of expediency. At a moment when crucifixion is the chosen means to torture and kill criminals. But also at a moment when Rome had given the world roads so that the message of this resurrection would be spread in every direction throughout the empire. At the right moment when, for the first time in all of human history, the world had a single spoken language, the Greek language, so that the New Testament would be written and spread abroad. But all of that's the right time, but that's not even what Paul means here. He means that it was the right time for you. Every person who's ever come to faith in Christ came to Him out of the condition of helplessness, out of a condition of being unable to save himself. No one could work himself up in strength or godliness to say, God, look how well I have done. Would you not be willing to have me? No one possesses enough spiritual life to reach out to God. So Paul says, when you had absolutely no capacity for good, no capacity to please God, in the time of your deepest inability, Christ gave His life to give you life. The time of your greatest need, that's the right time. We left Romans 5:5 last week with the reminder that God's love has been poured into the heart of anyone and everyone who belongs to Christ. That every person who trusts in Jesus as Savior has this internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit so that you and I experience God's love in what we call the subjective sense. Through that Spirit, you know this sense of a pull in your heart. You know a longing to be known by God and to know Him. You know what it is to have everyday conviction over sin and to know what is right and what is wrong. You know the difference between truth and lie. Even the hope that you would belong to God and hate your sin and that you would know Him more fully relationally, that's evidence of God's love which has been poured into your heart. But He also wants to show you by way of comparison to That God's love is altogether different, altogether greater than the loves that you have ever experienced in this world. And so he compares it here with the heights of human love. Take a look at verse 7. He says, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." It is possible, he says, to comprehend one person giving his life for another, but only in a few cases and always with motives outside of himself. For instance, a man might be willing to give his life for his wife, believing, of course, that she's a better person and might be better for their children in the end. You can envision a scenario, too, where a mother might be willing to give her life for her child, knowing that the child has more life to live after her, more future beyond that moment. If Paul intends to make a distinction between righteous and good there in verse 7, then the comparison works like this. For a strictly moral person, one might be willing to die, but even that seems doubtful. Perhaps for a morally upright person who is also deeply loved personally, in that rare case, then maybe a person would die for that one. But you see, in his words, that would require both worthiness and affection for the person. Look at verse 8. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you contrast the highest form of human love with divine love, the difference is obvious. Human beings have to have a motive outside of themselves. But God loves because he is love, because it is a quality of his character. He doesn't have to be moved by something outside of himself in order to love. And so if you and I would love anyone or love anything, we have to see something in them or in that thing that is lovely or lovable. But God loves us, says Paul, when he saw nothing in us. And so you can only understand God's love in an objective sense when you figure out a way to measure it. How do you measure God's love? How do you measure any love? Well, Sinclair Ferguson points out some things that I think are really helpful here. He says, first, love is measured by the greatness of the one who does the loving. In all the fairy tales, in all the stories that you've heard from your childhood, it's never the unemployed beggar who goes and finds the princess. No, it's the king. It's the prince who goes and calls upon the woman. In this case, says Paul, it's the high king of heaven who loves. And he comes below in the form of the Prince of Peace to do the pursuing of the hearts of God's people. The second way that you measure love is by the unworthiness of the one who's loved. That's the reason that the whole story of Cinderella is so touching at some level. She's the least thought of. And you feel sorry for her in the story. Nobody cares for her. So she's forgotten and she's unloved and she sleeps next to the cinders of the fire just to keep warm. In fact, in the eyes of everybody else, she doesn't deserve even to be noticed. And certainly not noticed by the prince, let alone loved by him. Here's the way the Bible speaks about your unworthiness. It says that you were weak and ungodly, verse 6. Verse 8, you were a sinner. Verse 10, you're an enemy of God. In other words, you couldn't and wouldn't be able to clean yourself up in order to earn God's love, which speaks to the quality of God's love. The third way to measure love is the distance that the lover would be willing to go to come to the object of the one he loves. We've all heard funny stories about guys in the middle of engagement who would go to great lengths to see the woman to whom they are engaged. Some of us have been those stories ourselves, and you look back and you go, wow, I went a long way. But you see, that's really just one of the measures of love. If you think of the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," it says very succinctly of Jesus, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride." And so the distance from the highest of heavens to the gutters of the fallen earth is actually a distance that's impossible to calculate. But it's a good way to measure, in some sense, what it is that God would go to such great distance to demonstrate His love for His people. But we should rightly recognize that the distance is not from heaven to earth that God went. The distance was from heaven to hell. Because there on the cross, Jesus plunges into the depths of the wrath of God to rescue the helpless. And so love is measured by the greatness of the lover. It's measured by the unworthiness of the one who is loved. That's us. Love is measured by the distance that the lover will go to be with the object of his love. But finally, if you could ever understand God's love in an objective sense, the fourth way you'd measure it is by how much the lover is willing to give for the object of his love. What does verse 9 say? We have now been justified by His blood. How much was God willing to give for those that He loved? He was willing to give His own blood, His own life. The very same hymn that I referenced, the church's one foundation, says, with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. And so if verse 5 speaks about the subjective way in which you can know and understand God's love, the Holy Spirit poured into your heart, then verse 6 through 11 teaches us how you can in some ways grab hold of that which is incomprehensible in a concrete, measurable way. And here's why that matters. For those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to see that God's love is being held out, and it is on display, and it is offered to you in this way. And the King Himself doesn't ask you to come into His presence, but first clean yourself up. To do that, of course, would be akin to a little boy who goes swimming in a mud puddle and comes out and wipes off one side of his face. Good job, big guy. You look no better than you did before. Of course, you have to understand, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that He put Himself on the cross in order to exchange His perfect life for the wretched life that you have lived, to suffer in the anguish for the sins that you deserved, to die in full payment for your sin, to rise from the dead in order to prove that God accepted His sacrifice as payment enough. And some of you are here and say, yes, I already know that though. Well, then this same message still matters for you. It is one thing to be aware, to be reminded of God's love that is offered to you. But if you would learn to live into that new identity of God's love, then you must remember now who you are in Christ. You are not this new creation because you cleaned yourself up, or that you somehow loved God sufficiently. I do think that after you have been saved, it is very easy to forget exactly who you were when Christ found you. You forgot, perhaps, because you look at yourself and you go, I do actually see a little fruit growing in my own heart. But you see, it's impossible to rejoice. It's impossible to celebrate what you've been given by grace if you forget and think somehow that you cleaned yourself up to be ready for His love. Or even worse, that you continue to remain in His love by how you're doing. Now you see, Paul says, if you were loved while you were unlovely, then you can rest assured that you are still loved by the power, by this vast, immeasurable measure of God's love. Rejoice in the love of God offered to you. God loved us while we were still sinners. But now this issue of much more. The Bible teaches us that those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are secure for all eternity. And salvation is secure not because you keep yourself in it, but rather because all who trust in Christ are made by Christ to persevere to the very end. And so if our first point helps you understand God's love for you, the second point is meant to assure you of God's love and the hope that you have in Him. What did God do in the past? Well, that's the thing that guarantees your full and final salvation into glory. That's part of what he means when you see these two words, much more. He says it twice in verse 9 and verse 10. Look at it. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The rabbis that Paul would have learned from would have thought of this as a logical argument, a sequence that's called from heavy to light in English. That is, if God already did the heavier thing, then surely he will do the lighter thing. And if you read verse 9, you go, well, that's kind of legal language. If God already did the harder thing of shedding his own blood so that I might be declared not guilty, surely he'll do the easier part of on the day of judgment, making sure that I'm still declared not guilty. And you go, that's helpful. But you see, there's so much more, even in verse 10, that is really more compelling. This is not legal language, it's relational language. If God's love was so great that it compelled him to put his own son on the cross to death, to make those who were his enemies to become his friends, how much more would he be willing to take those who are now his friends and make sure that they are one day his sons and daughters? I wonder if you saw what makes Romans 5 fitting for Easter Sunday. Perhaps we read it the first time and you missed the reference to the resurrection, but it's there. In fact, all the commentators point out that that's what verse 10 is really about when it says this single phrase, saved by his life. That's not a reference to the obedience that Jesus had by living on earth. That's a true point, of course. He was constantly obedient to his Father, and by faith in Jesus Christ, his obedience is imputed to you, to your account, even as your sin is imputed to him. But verse 10 is more than that. These words are meant to assure you of the hope that you have in Christ. If he reconciles his enemies, surely he'll save his friends. Yes, but there's still more than that. You see, every single person in this room is terminal. Everyone dies. I remember sitting with a man who was an elder at the church I served in Mississippi, and he had just gotten this terrible diagnosis for a kidney condition that was guaranteed to kill him. And he looked at me and he said that very same thing. Well, you know, Eric, all of us are terminal. But you see, it was an assurance like this that brought comfort to that man, not only while he lived, but while he passed into the next life. And that's the assurance that's yours. If you belong to Christ, in the end, when you pass from this life to the next, you will be welcomed by what Hebrews 2 calls your brother, Jesus, who's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And there in the eternal kingdom, he ushers you, your brother Jesus, ushers you into the presence of your heavenly Father, who looks at you and says, my son, my daughter. Well, how can we be sure of any of that? Well, because Paul says Christ is alive today. We read the resurrection account, and if we kept reading in Matthew 28, what you see is that after he's raised, he continues to be seen, and more than that, he has ascended to heaven. So it is that phrase, saved by his life, is a reference to his resurrection life. A life that is now lived in the presence of God, so that you can be sure, as John Stott said, talking about this risen Christ, that he will complete in heaven what the death of Christ began on earth. Stott goes on to say, perhaps the best commentary on this truth is found in Romans 8:34, where we are told that Christ not only died but was raised, that he sits now at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us, bringing to perfection by his life what he accomplished in his death. Some of you need to hear that. As you sin, do you ever think about the fact that there is Christ right beside the Father saying, remember my blood, He's mine. Do you see what she did? She's mine. Father, you gave her to me. You gave him to me. In Romans 6, Paul's going to return to this point about the life of Christ. He's going to say, that means there's implications for how you live in Christ. He says in Romans 6, for Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that you might walk in newness of life. And he says, since our sins died with Christ, we must now in him learn what it means to live in Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's chapter 6. For now and today, I think it's enough to speak of the comfort that's offered here. By his perfect life, Christ became an acceptable sacrifice. By his resurrection, that means Jesus lives, so he serves as a perfect mediator on your behalf. And when you sin, and you do, well, when you sin, there is Jesus, raised to life, ruling victorious beside the Father. And it is Jesus who speaks life over your mortal body. It is Jesus who speaks life over your still fallen flesh. And there are times when you wonder how it might be possible for you, still fighting sin, often failing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Are there not moments when you feel like, listen, if God loves me, it must be just barely. If I would ever get into heaven, then I'm going to have to be doing better than I am doing now. Friends, you are wrong. If you would get to heaven, it would be because you have a living Savior. It would be because you have a worthy mediator and you rest upon him. Hebrews 7:25 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. There it invites you to rest upon Christ, to not only save you from your sins, but also to carry you to God, promising this: Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Rejoice in the love of God offered to you. God loved us while we were still sinners. Much more, he will save us and bring us to glory. Let's close by looking at this present privilege. So if the first point is meant to help you understand God's love, the second point is meant to assure you of hope, then this last verse is actually meant to help reframe your posture of heart toward God. And so I didn't draw attention to it as we read through chapter 5, but there is a threefold echo of this word rejoice. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope. That is future hope. Verse 3, we rejoice in suffering. That is presently, right now. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And because the word rejoice seems so foreign to us, if not ethereal, pie in the sky, I'm rejoicing over God, then we need to rethink what that means. What does it mean to rejoice because you have received this gift of reconciliation? Remember me saying at the beginning that there's always more behind the gift than the receiver understands at first? Paul says behind reconciliation is this issue of friendship. Friendship with God, which, says Paul, is a lifelong gift with implications to be unpacked and understood and enjoyed. I want you to think for just a moment about your closest friend. What do you enjoy most about that friendship? Is it being known? Is it being accepted? Is it shared experiences of walking together? Is it the sense of being loved? Maybe it's the sense of security. Maybe it's just having a friend. Friendship with God, says Paul, is all of that. But there's more. A still think the concept of rejoicing is confusing. Until you realize that he's been using that word since he opened the book of Romans. The word rejoice in chapter 5 comes from the same root word that he used in chapters 2 and 3, which were there translated boast. And if you remember those chapters, he accused the Jews of boasting in the law, of having the law. And all that meant was they had this sinful tendency to think that they could save themselves. And so they placed their identity before God in boasting in what they'd done. They boasted in themselves. Quick side note, of course, an unbeliever cannot rejoice. He cannot boast in God because the glory of God is always a threat to his autonomy. But you, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the cross, through the resurrected life of Christ, you are now learning to rejoice before God in the victory of Christ over you. And so if the ungodly place their identity before God in what they do, then the reconciled find their identity before God in what Christ has done for them. Do you see how much that is greater than friendship? To rejoice, to boast through in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is to find your whole identity in Him. What else do you really have when you stand before God? I do not dare want to boast in what I have done. And you don't either, do you? If it were not for Christ, you and I would still be enemies of God. But in Christ, this is your present privilege. That when your identity is rooted in God, in Christ, it absolutely reframes your posture of heart. I am not my own, says the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. But I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The more you see yourself united to Christ, the more you learn to rejoice in the love of God offered to you. Let's pray.